Today we're going to be looking at the story of the life of a man who in one moment was transformed from a scoffer to a saint. Now, oftentimes we hear the gospel many times before we respond to it. There's the process of thinking and evaluating and contemplating the claims of Christ on our life. What the scripture says, is it true? Is it trustworthy? Was Jesus who he claimed to be? Is heaven and hell for real? That's often a process that takes weeks, months, sometimes years, or even decades. But the moment of salvation is just that. It happens in an instant. One moment you're part of the kingdom of darkness headed towards hell, and the next moment you're transformed in the kingdom of God the Father's dear Son. Conversion happens quickly, though not without amazing results. But during that process of thinking about the claims of Christ on your life, you may wrestle with some common objections or hesitations to who Christ is. In your bulletin, there's an insert. If you'd like to follow along on the notes and jot a few more down, you're welcome to do that. It might help you to stay on track if I am unable to stay on track this morning because of my sleep-deprived state. At least you have something coherent to take with you today. These are not the only objections that folks raise to bowing their knee to Christ, turning from their sins, and believing in Him, but these are some of the more common ones. You could probably come up with a few more. You might be wrestling with something that's not on this list, and that's okay. I'm not trying to presume to be exhaustive here, but these are some of the more common objections or hesitations to being saved. For some, they doubt whether God even exists. Maybe they're convinced he doesn't exist. They're an atheist, or maybe they're not quite sure, so they would classify themselves as an agnostic. He might not, but how would I know? Many people believe that Jesus was just a myth. A couple neighbor boys used to live in the house next door to us. Their dad had told them that Jesus didn't even exist as a historical figure. Now, that's hard to swallow, given everything the Bible says about him. Also, given the historical records of Romans and secular Jews. But some people doubt the existence of our Lord Jesus, or at least the existence of God the Father. Some deny Jesus' identity. Well, he was a good man, but he certainly wasn't the Messiah. He certainly wasn't God in the flesh. He certainly wasn't who he claimed to be. Perhaps you are questioning his power. He's not a true king. A true king would not have allowed himself to be crucified. He would have had the power to stop it, but Jesus didn't. So evidently, he's not who he claimed to be. Some might be wrestling with whether heaven and hell are real. Perhaps these concepts were just invented by some hyper-strict religionists who wanted to control people's behavior, and so you better do good, or you're... Maybe that's your thoughts. Others may be convinced of all these things before. That's not the issue, but it could be that you fear what other people think. You fear losing respect at work. You fear losing the respect of your dad or your mom. You fear losing relationships because you have known Christians who have been cut off by their friends and their family members, and so you fear the cost of coming to Christ. Maybe you simply say, I don't want to give up my sin. That's a reality. Others might say, I'm a sinner, I know that, and I'd like to give it up, I think, but I'm not sure I could be forgiven because I'm so bad. And others, perhaps, recognize all these things and would acknowledge all these things up to this point, but you feel it's too late for you. I've missed my opportunity. My fate is sealed. But Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection answers all of these objections and then some. In fact, the passage we're going to look at this morning touches in some way on each of these objections, amazingly. So in Matthew 27, where we were last week, we saw that Jesus is ridiculed and rejected by two groups of people. Do you remember who they were? It was those that were passing by, the Jewish commoners who were passing by as Jesus was crucified there next to a major road, probably just north of the city of Jerusalem outside the wall. And these passerbys that have come for the Passover, they look at Jesus and they sneer and they mock and they challenge him to save himself. He was also mocked by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, as they stood there by the cross, challenging him to save himself if he truly was the Son of God. Come down from the cross and we will believe. So he's mocked by the Jewish commoners. He's mocked by the Jewish leaders. Well, we'll see today in Luke chapter 23 that Jesus is mocked by two more groups of people. So if you have a scripture there, please turn to Luke chapter 23. And we see two other groups of people that mock the Lord Jesus. Luke 23 and verse 36. Luke tells us, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" So the third group that mocks Jesus are the Roman soldiers. We're not surprised by this, but it doesn't make it any less tragic. They come up to Jesus. There's four soldiers assigned, typically, from what we know from history, four soldiers assigned to crucify a criminal. And these men would have participated, no doubt, in the mocking that Jesus received at the hands of the Roman soldiers, the whole Praetorian Guard, the 600 soldiers that had gathered there after Pilate had turned Jesus over to the will of the Jewish leaders. They had joined in mocking Jesus. They had put the crown of thorns, some of the soldiers put the crown of thorns on him and beat him and mocked him. They had participated in it, so they have no trouble taking up this sport again. And one of their ways of mocking him is offering him this sour wine. Now, this sour wine was a poor man's wine, not fit for royalty. No king would be drinking this, and I think that's the point. You claim to be a king, but we're not going to treat you like a king. Here's a beverage of the commoners. It's to mock Jesus, and apparently Jesus rejected it. And they say in verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Jesus rejected by the pagans. But he's also rejected by the criminals beside him. Matthew and Mark mention in their Gospels in Matthew 27 and verse 44 and Mark chapter 15, I think it's verse 21. But Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, 44, you can just listen as I read, that the robbers who were crucified with Jesus were also insulting him with the same words. So what has everybody been saying up to this point? You claim to be a king. If you're a king, save yourself. That would prove that you're really who you claim to be. But obviously, we don't think you can do it. And so the robbers chime in. The irony that these wicked men join in mocking a righteous man. Matthew tells us that both robbers mocked him. Mark confirms that both criminals joined in. But something happens. Something amazing. Look at verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us." So we need not wonder what the criminals were saying. At one point, they both were saying this, but then there's a turning point in this account. And Luke tells us one of the criminals is hurling abuse, and what our translation says, hurling abuse, it's literally was blaspheming. He's blaspheming the very God of heaven, teasing him, mocking him, ridiculing him. And we shouldn't think that the simple fact that Jesus is the God-man would make him oblivious to the cruelty that others were heaping on him, both physically and emotionally. Mockery stings. When I was probably 8 or 9 years old, we were playing in a soccer tournament on a Saturday morning. And it was a chilly, it must have been early spring or late fall, because it was a chilly South Carolina morning. Much to my chagrin, my mom made me wear a toque. And this was before toques were hip, right? This was the 1980s, folks. Toques were not in back then. And so I was very hesitant, but they persuaded me. I obeyed. I put this toque on, even though I wasn't thrilled about wearing it. I don't know if there were any other kids out there that day that had a toque on, but Michael Miller sure did, because he's not going to get sick. So we're playing this game. It's the first game of the day. And I remember one of the kids on the other team, I don't know this kid from Adam's house cat, and all of a sudden he starts making fun of me for my toque. He makes some snide comment. And as an 8 or 9 or 10 year old boy, this really bothers me. You know, it grates on you. Now, we got the last laugh because we killed their team that day. And the day warmed up, and I was able to take my toque off, and then our team won the championship. But the point is that the cruelty of even children about the silliest things can really weigh on you emotionally. We hear a lot about bullying. And obviously, in our day, sometimes what is defined as bullying is not bullying, but there is a lot of real bullying that takes place. So brutal that at some point, at some times, teenagers have committed suicide in response to the ridicule and the mocking that they've taken. I remember about 10 years ago, Lisa was seeing our doctor, and that doctor explained to us how her daughter at a school was getting bullied and mocked for two reasons. Not good reasons at all. She was skinny, and she wasn't good at sports. The cruelty of the human heart comes out in disparaging words and insults. Anybody who says that human beings at the core are very good has never taught middle school or early high school, right? Or had their ears plugged. The cruelty of the human heart comes out in disparaging words and insults, but it's not just middle schoolers, it's adults. And here, the depravity of the human heart shines through as these criminals rail on Christ and mock him and ridicule him repeatedly. And our Lord feels the sting of the insults and the blasphemy. He feels forsaken, as the Messianic Psalms tell us. And they say, "Aren't you the Christ? Don't you claim to be the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Doesn't the Messiah have lots of supernatural power, they're saying? So put that power to good use. Can't you see we're dying here, all of us? Don't just hang there. Do something. Implied, if you don't do something, then we know you're a fraud. By the way, this is one of the reasons that I believe that these criminals who were crucified with Jesus were Jews. Why? What did the soldiers refer to Jesus as? King of the Jews. What do these criminals say? Messiah. That's one hint we'll get. We'll get another hint later. I believe that perhaps these are Jewish, not Roman criminals. But notice here that Luke says one of the criminals said this. Wait a second. We saw that Matthew and Mark said that both of the criminals were saying this. Do Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's accounts disagree? Are the skeptics right? Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? Do we have a fallible Bible filled with errors and contradictions? No, Luke simply records a detail that Matthew and Mark choose to omit. And that's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and inspiration. All of the gospel records are inerrant, but Luke's is the most detailed about this account. And he gives us a brief glimpse into an amazing transformation during Christ's 6 hours on the cross. This is probably getting close to about noontime, so Christ has been suffering anguish for several hours. But then we see, instead of the mocking, finally, one sinner, who will be joined by another sinner later on, honors Christ for who he truly is. Notice verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So this one criminal rebukes the other criminal. He has a moment of sanity, so to speak. And he recognizes and catches himself and says, "What are we doing?" Obviously, God's working in his heart here. The Holy Spirit is working in this other criminal's heart. So instead of piling on the abuse like he has been up to this point, he says, "Wait a second." And he corrects the other one. He rebukes the other one. He offers the other criminal a firm warning. Finally, somebody speaks up in Jesus' defense. Peter didn't. Herod didn't. Pilate didn't. Finally, someone speaks up in Jesus' defense. Up to this point, it's been all false accusations, and someone decides to speak the truth. And so the one criminal on one side of Jesus speaks to the other criminal. Obviously, they were in earshot of one another as they hung on their crosses, and says, "Don't you fear God?" Here's another hint that this was probably a Jewish criminal, not a Roman criminal, because I doubt a pagan would talk about fearing God. He says, and in fact, "We may be criminals, but we're not totally godless, are we?" Right? We're bad dudes, but we still have some awareness of God. And notice he says, "You are under the same sentence." We are all going to be sentenced to death. We all have been sentenced to death, but not fairly, because one of us doesn't deserve to die. Notice verse 41. He says, "Yes, we were sentenced justly. It was fair. It was right. We deserve what we got. We deserve to die." He says, "We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." We're getting paid back. We're getting rewarded for what we've done. We deserve it. We're criminals. We deserve to die. And in this way, this criminal represents us, that we all have sinned. And because of our sin, the Bible tells us we all will die. And there's nothing unfair about that at all. That is the just penalty for sin. So these criminals represent sinners. But is this the way that it must end? All of us receiving what we deserve in hell, receiving the just punishment for our sinful rebellion against God. Isn't there anybody who can take our place and satisfy the wrath of God? Notice the applications here that will intertwine throughout the rest of our message. Just like this scoffer who became a saint, if you are going to be born again, you need to recognize these 6 things. Just like this criminal hanging there on the cross about to die recognizes, first of all, that he's a sinner. He acknowledges that. Notice he says, "We're dying justly. We are sinners. We have done wrong. We deserve what we're getting." But second, he recognizes also that he deserves punishment because of his sin. He says, "We're receiving what we have done." To recognize that you are a sinner and to recognize that you deserve punishment for your sin is first base, so to speak, in understanding the gospel. These 6 things are the gospel in a nutshell. If you never come to the place where you recognize that you're a sinner and that you justly deserve God's wrath for your sin, then you will never be born again. But is this the way it must end? Well, this criminal recognizes a third reality that I hope you will as well. Notice what he says about Jesus there at the end of verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate has declared Jesus innocent. Herod has declared Jesus innocent. And now a criminal declares Jesus innocent. You get the idea that the gospel writers want us to understand that Jesus was sinless? Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where he says, Jesus committed no sin, never even telling a lie. Which of you went through your childhood without a lie? Jesus never committed the smallest sin. This criminal recognizes that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't deserve to be crucified. He hasn't done anything wrong. So a Jewish thief recognizes a crucial fact about Jesus. He was and is still sinless. You must recognize that if you're going to be born again. If you're going to overcome your objections and hesitations about the gospel, about Jesus, you must recognize that Jesus is sinless. But the thief recognizes something about Jesus' identity as well, that the soldiers and the other Jews have refused to admit. Look at verse 42. And he, the criminal, was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The way Luke phrases it in the Greek says he repeatedly asks this. It wasn't just one time. He pleads with Christ. He repeats his request, showing his persistence. He says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who has a kingdom? A king. So he sees the inscription, he hears the mockery. If you're the king of the Jews, come down and we'll believe in you. And he gets it. The Holy Spirit shines the light in his heart. Jesus is drawing him to himself. Isn't it beautiful that in Jesus' most challenging hour, he's still thinking about lost souls? I'm confident that as Jesus died on the cross, he thought of me. He thought of you. He was always thinking of others. We're commanded to love our enemies, not just some of them, all of them. Would God lower the standard for Jesus? Who has a kingdom? A king. And the thief recognizes what the soldiers and the Jews have rejected, that Jesus really is the king. And so notice he pleads for mercy. He's not talking to the other criminal. He's looking at the center cross, to the tender face of the Lord Jesus, and he pleads for mercy, and he's in effect saying, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I know I deserve to die physically. I'm a criminal. I'm going to get capital punishment. That's exactly what I deserve. But he says, Lord, I don't want to die eternally. I don't want to die the second death. I don't want to suffer in hell as the consequence of my sin. And he pleads for mercy, persistently begging our Lord Jesus to have compassion on him. He's saying, Lord, please do something about my sins. Ironically, the Lord was doing something about his sins at that very moment as he shed his blood. But remember, right before this, he's just been scorning and ridiculing Jesus like everybody else, except the few disciples gathered there at the cross. He had denied Jesus' identity. He had mocked his lack of power. So on what basis could he plead for mercy? Thankfully, Jesus is not like us. He doesn't carry grudges. He's ready and willing to forgive. So the fourth reality that you must recognize is you must recognize that Jesus is not just a king, the king of all the universe. And then number five, recognize that only Jesus can forgive your sin. Recognize only Jesus can forgive your sin. He recognizes that he has a brief window of opportunity because he's going to be dead within hours. He's got a brief window of opportunity, but an opportunity nonetheless. He says, in effect, if I am a sinner and Jesus is sinless, then if He dies in my place, then He has the authority to forgive the sins that I have committed. The sinless one can forgive my sin because He's dying in my place. Verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you," in other words, it's not too good to be true. There's no fine print here. There's no catch. "Today you shall be with me in paradise. I am telling you the truth." He says, "I can forgive your sin. And I will. I have." At this point, this man's already saved. Jesus acknowledges it, but he's already saved. He's been born again there, hanging on a cross next to the Son of God, because the Lord helped him to see the gospel. The beautiful gospel that Jesus can forgive your sin. And number six, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Notice he doesn't tiptoe through the tulips and kind of beat around the bush and say, "Lord, I'm not sure if you can or not. But if you have the power, if there is a place called heaven or hell, if you are really God," he says, "Lord, I believe, I know that you are the only way to heaven. The only way." Not one of many ways, but the only way. He recognizes that Jesus is the way to heaven. And if you are to be born again and forgiven your sins, then you must recognize that too. Not just intellectually acknowledge it, but embrace it for yourself. Put your whole dependence, your whole trust on Christ. This is not popular in our multicultural, pluralistic society, postmodern, whatever we are now. I was talking with a fellow here at our Stampede breakfast yesterday, and it was a real privilege to talk to him. He was a Jewish fellow, I found out. And not an Orthodox Jew, not connected to a synagogue. He's just basically banking on the fact, he's convinced himself, that we're all brothers, whatever faith we are. We're all brothers, and it's all going to be okay someday. And I feel pity for this man. Because here he has the scriptures, but he's not reading them and he doesn't understand them. Because if he looked at passages like Isaiah 65 and 66, he would understand that's not what the Tanakh teaches. We're all going to be okay. I didn't ask him because I could tell he was very resistant and he's not ripe fruit at this point. So I didn't push it, but I thought in my mind, what would he say about somebody asking him, "Well, what about Hitler? We're all brothers. He's going to be okay, and he slaughtered 6 million of your people and was responsible for the death of millions more throughout all of Europe, and he's just okay?" So he was saying, in effect, we're all going to the same place. Doesn't matter what we believe, what we do. We're all going to end up there. There are so many ways to God. You just pick the path that you like, and we'll all be happy. I pity him. I pity him. You must recognize that Jesus is the way to heaven. And notice what Jesus tells this man, who's just been made a saint. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is used in the Hebrew translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for a park, a garden. It's actually used of the Garden of Eden, a beautiful place of flowers and trees and gardens, a very appropriate description of part of what heaven is. The beauty will be unmistakable and beyond imagination. But notice the best part of heaven is there in that little prepositional phrase where Jesus says, "with me." Heaven is where Jesus is. And so Paul says that when a believer dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord, with Jesus, It's so wonderful there. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:4 was caught up to paradise temporarily. And it was so wonderful, he wasn't even able to tell us what he heard there, let alone what he saw there. And in Revelation 2, verse 7, John the apostle says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes." In other words, is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, "I will grant that he will eat of the tree of life," where? Which is in the paradise of God. When a believer dies, immediately they are with the Lord. This guy was asking for God to show mercy on him in the future. Jesus showed mercy on him that day. So he dies. Lord Jesus dies. Jesus dies first, and the two criminals. And the next thing this criminal knows, he's in paradise with Jesus. By the way, this disproves the increasingly popular notion that has been introduced into evangelical circles by cult groups. But the increasingly popular notion that after death, believers just go to sleep until the resurrection and we're in some sort of blissful, unconscious state. I'm not aware of any unconscious state that is blissful, quite frankly. But being unconscious for millennia would not have comforted this dying man at all. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worry about it. In 2,000 or 3,000 years, you'll wake up and we'll be together." He says, "Today, in conscious awareness of paradise, you will be with me." So it shoots that whole notion down that's becoming popular and is going to do great damage to many churches. So you must recognize that Jesus is the way to heaven. So Matthew showed us that Jesus was recognized, was rejected by the three groups of the Jews: the Jewish commoners, the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish criminals. Luke recognizes that he was rejected by the Jewish criminals and also by the Roman pagans. So the gospel writers are taking pains to show us that every class of society rejected Christ. But you don't have to, because the invitation is still the same today. When we started our synoptic series 2.5 years ago, and you've been very patient, and we're slowing down as we get towards Christ's crucifixion. You're probably aware of that. We move faster through the first 20 or so chapters, and then as we've come to the Passion Week, we've slowed down, and that's intentional. But 2.5 years. But if you remember anything, and I don't expect you to remember this, but our first message in the Synoptic series was on the story of Zacchaeus from Luke 19, which gives us the key verse for the entire book of Luke. After Zacchaeus is born again and people are grumbling and they don't like that Jesus is spending time with this tax collector, this traitor, what does Jesus say in Luke 19:10? "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." And Luke takes special interest in showing how Jesus reaches out to the down and outers, the marginalized of society. And that day, the tax collectors like Zacchaeus, the Gentiles that many Jews hated, women who were not treated well in that day, and the poor. And now we've got another down and outer. If anybody was down on his luck, it was this criminal who's going to be dead in hours and in hell. And yet Jesus snatches him right at the last moment. So what has Luke done? He's just answered every objection that we looked at the beginning of our message. I doubt his existence. This criminal knew very well who Jesus was. I doubt Jesus' identity. He's not the Messiah. This criminal demonstrates that Jesus was and is the only Messiah, and that his death wasn't a sign that he wasn't the Messiah. His death was a sign that he was and is. The Messiah's death was completely necessary for us to have life. There was no other way. Some who question his power, he's not a true king. Oh, Jesus shows amazing power here, not by doing something obvious like coming down off the cross, but by doing the miracle of new birth in this criminal's heart. Maybe you say, "I don't think heaven or hell are real. They were just made up by some religion. This guy knew that heaven and hell were real, and Jesus believed that heaven and hell were real because he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You may say, I fear what others think. I don't want to lose respect. When God is genuinely working in your heart and drawing you to himself and convicting you, you will reach a point, not where you don't care about other people, but you just stop caring more about what they think. And this criminal, he forgets about the guy on the other side, and he has the courage now to rebuke this other guy. He doesn't care what anybody else, what the Sanhedrin think, the Roman soldiers. He publicly declares his faith in the Lord Jesus. He counts the cost. He takes a stand with Jesus. Remember when my dad was born again as an 8-year-old boy, the Lord was working in his heart in a service there in Delta Christian Church in Western Colorado. And he was ready, he was close to being saved, but he was too scared about what anybody thought. And so he didn't respond, but that next Sunday God had mercifully continued to work in his heart. And my dad thought in his mind, he said, I don't care what anybody else thinks, I just want to be saved. And some of you need to reach that point. You say, well, people think I'm already saved, so it'll be... Who cares if it's embarrassing? Is that worth going to hell over? Or I'll lose some relationships at work or with my mom or dad. Can't you see the love of the Savior trumps all that? So take your stand with Jesus, no matter what anybody else thinks. Just like this criminal did. Or you say, I'm a sinner, I'm too bad. Do you think this guy was bad? And what did Jesus say? You'll be with me in paradise. There is nobody too bad for our Lord Jesus. Some of you may say it's too late. My fate is sealed. I've missed my opportunity. Boy, if anybody had missed his opportunity, it was this guy. Probably 2 or 3 hours from death. This is what we call an 11th hour conversion. Now, they're not always real, but sometimes they are. A few years ago, my dad had the privilege of leading an 80-year-old Jewish man to the Lord. How about that? How about Rudy Nova a few years ago? How many years was he witness to? And a few months before he passes away, he said, my friends, if you have breath, it's not too late. So this passage answers all your objections and hesitations about who the Lord Jesus is and why he has the right to call for you to repent and to believe in him. It deals a fatal blow to all these hesitations, objections, and excuses. So let's just set all these hesitations, objections, and excuses aside and just say, are you willing to turn from your sin and believe in Christ? That's the crux of the issue. Are you willing to turn from your sin and believe in Christ? So Jesus, suffering as a sinless substitute, is the only way to forgiveness in heaven. And I know many of you are saved, and I hope you never get tired of hearing messages about the gospel. One time, a lady who no longer attends here, but she said something like, isn't the morning service for Christians? In other words, stop preaching the gospel. And I don't try and preach the salvation message every week, but you've noticed in the Gospels, there's been more emphasis on the gospel. Why? Because we're in the Gospels, right? But I hope at the beginning you didn't think, oh, here's another message for unbelievers, and now you're thinking about lunch or whatever. Because what fuels the desire of a believer to serve God this week? It's the gospel. Then Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls me, because we thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead, and those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and died for them. So don't think I'm just preaching to unbelievers here. I am, but I'm also preaching to myself, because Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, it is the gospel which is presently working in those of you who believe. So if you are not treasuring Christ, this message is for you. Because this is what will fuel your desire to love, to know, and to serve Christ, even as a believer. It's the gospel. Repeat the gospel to yourself daily. Think about when you were born again. For me, that was 35 years ago now. It's a long time. It's easy to lose sight of that, to forget the wonder of it. And so as we go through the Gospels here, even though a lot of messages are directed towards unbelievers, those of you who are believers, you're praying for unbelievers around you, but you're also thinking, I trust, oh, thank you, Lord, that you took my place. Thank you for this reminder of the gospel. Now use this to help me to treasure you so that I think right, and then I act right, and then I have the right emotions. So it all funnels back to Christ. The whole scripture points to Christ. So my believing friends, never get tired of hearing of Christ.